turn in the Word of God, would you, to Exodus chapter 12. You'll find that on page 68 in your pew Bibles. I'm beginning a short series this afternoon on the Lamb of God. Today we'll look at the Lamb of God typified from Exodus 12. Then on Good Friday morning, God willing, the Lamb of God identified from John 1. And then on Easter Sunday morning, the Lamb of God glorified from Revelation 5. So this evening from Exodus 12, the Lamb of God typified. And I'll read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb, or your lamb, shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt." That's the reading of the Word of God. I'm sure if you listen to the news lately, and if you don't, I fully understand why you might not, but you've heard the term the Great Reset bandied about. Now, whether that will actually happen among the nations of the world is a matter that remains to be seen. But here in Exodus 12, we actually do see the Great Reset for the people of God. Here, the Lord says that he's going to do something that's so dramatic, so significant, so life-transforming, that they were to begin their calendar from now on from this date. This month, he says in verse 2, shall be for you the beginning of months. This was going to be an event that would completely revamp the people of God. It was going to be an event that would be like life from the dead, an event of a new beginning. Indeed, it was almost like it was going to be a new creation for God's people. This is what God is saying when he talks about the Great Reset. And you'll notice that it is a event that had enormous implications, not just for the nation of Israel now, but it was going to be an event that had to be remembered for the generations to come. This Passover event had to be celebrated annually by the people of God, because Israel had to remember that their status as a nation depended completely and thoroughly upon the goodness and grace of God and his deliverance of them from the tyranny and the dungeon that was Egypt. And it's helpful for us to understand this passage in light of the grandness of God's scheme for Israel that is given to us earlier in Exodus. You know the scenario. Israel is profiting in the land of Egypt. They are multiplying. They're increasing in number. They're doing exactly what God had planned for his first creation. And they are opposed by Pharaoh, who is a Satan figure, and all of his hosts. And then God promises that he's going to do something marvelous. He has heard the groans of his people, their cries and laments because of their affliction, and God was going to come down and rescue them. But notice the language that God uses when he speaks of this rescue. He tells Moses that when Moses returns to Egypt, he is to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, verse 22 to 23, "Thus says the Lord." Now listen to this. "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so what I'm saying this evening is that we are to understand Exodus 12 and the deliverance of the firstborn son at the level in the family as a picture of the deliverance of the firstborn son, the national deliverance of the people of God. And I want to look at this passage under three headings. First of all, I want to look at the universal threat of death. Secondly, the distinction made. And finally, the dedication that was required. So first of all, the universal threat of death. You might know as you read through the earlier chapters of Exodus that not all the plagues that fell upon Egypt fell upon Israel. In fact, some scholars say that Israel never experienced any of the plagues of Egypt. But there are a couple of times in the narrative where God highlights that very fact, that Egypt is going to experience the plague and not Israel. So you see, for instance, in Exodus chapter 9, in the plague where the livestock are going to die, we read there in verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel will die." So there's a distinction made. Similarly, with the plague of hail, we read there that though the plague came upon the land of Egypt, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And similarly, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. There was this deep darkness that could be felt in Egypt. But we're told in Exodus 20 or 10 that there was light where all the people of Israel lived. And so in some of these earlier plagues, there's a distinction made between Israel and Egypt, with Egypt experiencing the brunt of the judgment of God. But in this particular plague, the threat of death hangs over all the people, both Egyptians and Israelites. They all come under the sentence of death because all of them are guilty. Now, this might not be immediately obvious because we see, for instance, in chapter 11, verse 7, that God says there that he is going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And indeed, it was the case that the children of Egyptians died, not the children of the Israelites. But this is a different distinction than what we see in the previous plagues. Israel was never threatened with hail or locusts or darkness because it wasn't God's obligation to punish them in that way. But here with death, both Israel and Egypt are under the threat of death because both nations deserve to come under the judgment of God. The Egyptians, of course, obviously so, because they had never submitted to the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. They had turned away from him. They had rejected him. They had given themselves wholesale to the worship of false gods, the gods of the sun and the gods of the river Nile. But that's not to suggest that that the Israelites were more righteous than the Egyptians? Not at all. When Moses comes as a prophet of the Lord, Israel, they stiff-arm Moses. They reject his word. And what we read later on in Joshua 24, for example, is that while the Israelites were in Egypt all those 400 plus years, they had developed a liking for the gods of the Egyptians and were not fully committed to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were idolaters too. And so here the threat of death comes, not just upon the Egyptians and the firstborn son as a representative of the whole nation, but it comes upon Israel as well, because, as Paul would say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile. All deserve judgment. The universality of the threat of death. But we do notice, and God has prophesied this, that he would make a distinction. Now the question is, how was that distinction made? Why were the firstborn sons of the Egyptians slaughtered? And why not the firstborn sons of the Israelites? If all come under the threat of death, and if God is going to pass through the whole land of Egypt, why not the Israelite firstborn? Well, when we ask that question, we come to the heart of this passage. And you'll see that it has to do due to two causes. The first significant thing is that there was going to be the killing of a lamb. Moses gives express instructions to the Israelites on the 10th day of the month, so 4 days before the Passover proper. On the 10th day of the month, the heads of the household, not the priests, because the priesthood was not yet established. And so the heads of the household were to go to the flock and to take a lamb, or a kid, could be from the goats as well. It was to be a male, it was to be a year old, and it was to be without blemish. And they were to take these lambs or kids and live with them for 4 days. Now, scholars don't know exactly why we have that stipulation. Choose it on the 10th, kill it on the 14th. Perhaps it's so that those 4 days could be used to see whether there was any blemish in the lamb or kid at all. I don't know if that's why. But you do know that it would highlight for them the sheer difficulty for the rescue of the firstborn, because you have a lamb or a kid in your house, and you would grow very attached to that in 4 days. And it would be quite a traumatic thing, wouldn't it, for the father on the 14th day to take that lamb, to pull back its head and to slit its throat and to let its lifeblood fall to the ground. But that is a highlight of the costliness of their redemption. And so they were to take this lamb, have it in their home for 4 days, and then on the 14th day at twilight, the whole nation of Israel, they were to do this en masse, this mass slaughter of this lamb. They were to kill it. Now, obviously, as it says later on in the chapter, that this was a sacrifice to the Lord, that this lamb or kid was being offered to God. But not only was it a sacrifice to the Lord, it was a substitutionary sacrifice to the Lord. Who deserved to die? The firstborn of the household. Who dies instead? The lamb that was chosen by the head of the household. He's the one that is going to die. It was a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. In the firstborn's place, the lamb stood and redeemed him by the shedding of his own blood. But that was only part of the ritual. that made the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The other part was the sprinkling of blood. And so the Israelites were then to take some of the blood that had been drained from the lamb, and we're told in chapter 12, verse 22, they were to take a bunch of hyssop, which was a plant, they were to dip it in the blood, and then sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of their house and on the lintel above the door. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, it seems to be by its connection with other rituals throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system that this was a means of purifying the household. It's a means of cleansing them from their sin. You might know that well-known passage in Psalm 51 where David says to the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So that the hyssop dipped with blood would have a cleansing, a purifying effect. It's all over the Old Testament. You can see it in Leviticus 5, in Leviticus 6, in Leviticus 16 on the great day of atonement. Is that the priest would take the blood of the slaughtered animal and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, or would sprinkle it on the four horns of the great altar in the courtyard and upon other things used in the worship of God. It was a means of purification, of cleansing. And in this particular case, because it was on the doorposts of the house, it guarded the whole of the house so that when God saw the blood, he would pass over the house and the destroyer of God's would not come in and wreak havoc in that house. And so it was a confession, wasn't it, on behalf of the Israelites. It's interesting what God says there at verse 13. That the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And it was to be a sign for God. So it was like it was the Israelites' profession of confidence in God's promise to spare them his wrath. And it was for God a sign that in that house, the judgment had already been taken. There had been a substitute found for the firstborn of the home. You see, it's really important for us to understand this if we're going to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that the whole family's happiness was bound up in the death of the firstborn. If the firstborn, it was the firstborn who would experience the wrath of God, and only the firstborn. And so in this particular case, the firstborn found a substitute provided by God, so that the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn, so that the whole family is protected by the blood of the lamb that God had provided. And so that's how the distinction was made. Not just through the killing of the lamb, because you could kill the lamb and then not sprinkle the blood and the destroyer would still come in. But through this killing of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood, there would be redemption. And then there's one other thing that was part of this ritual on this first great Passover event. And you read that in verses 8 and following. And that is that the Israelites had to participate in the eating of the lamb's meat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And of course, the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that was to highlight, along with the fact that they were to eat it with their belt fastened and sandals on their feet and their staff in their hand, they were to eat it in haste. That highlighted for them that the bitterness of their affliction in Egypt was to be left and was to be left in haste. They couldn't waste any time in getting out of this house of death where the plague of death resided. But I want to particularly focus for a minute or two on the eating of the roasted lamb. They were to roast it. They couldn't eat it raw or boiled in water. And that, of course, links this, what's happening here in this sacrifice, with the later sacrifices of that Israel were commanded to make, the sacrifices of the whole burnt offering. And then the fact that they were not to allow any of it to remain until the morning, that anything that remains until the morning they shall burn, that highlights as well that what was going on is that this was a sacred meal. This was a holy feast. And when the Israelites ate the sacred meat, they too became holy. So that what we have here is really the dedication or the consecration of the people of God. That having been delivered from the judgment of God by the blood of the Lamb, they were now to devote themselves wholly, completely to God for his service and glory. I get this because what is going on here in this three-stage ritual of killing, sprinkling, and eating is repeated in the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29 and in Leviticus 8. So that when the priests were dedicated by God to be priests, to serve the Lord particularly as a consecrated people, they too would have an animal killed, blood would be sprinkled, smeared on their right lobe, right thumb, right big toe, and they would have a meal of the sacrificed animal. So that the priests were dedicated to God, and now God was saying to the Israelites that you too are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that I'm delivering you not just for your own happiness, though happiness it will bring to you in spades. But I am delivering you in order that you might be for the praise of my glory, that you might worship me and be devoted out of all the nations of the world, that you would be devoted to me as my people, that you would declare my glory. Remember what Moses was to tell Pharaoh in Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. Let my son go, that he may serve me. God here was delivering his people, not simply for their sakes, but for his sake. Not simply for their freedom, but for his worship, that they might glorify his great name. So here is this passage. Death universally threatened, distinction made, and dedication highlighted. Of course, that's the way it was for the ancient people of God. But that's the way that God always works for his people. This is the same reality for all those who belong to the Lord. We're all under the threat of judgment. We all deserve death because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. And all of us, each one of us, and all of us together, have fallen and short of the glory of God. We have done things that we ought not to have done. We have left undone the things that we should have done. And if God were to deal with us according to our sins, we could not stand before him. We deserve death. We deserve the judgment of God. We have no claims on God's love or favor. We have sinned, and we are under the threat of judgment. That is so important for us to understand. In order for us to grasp the sheer wonder and glory of God's grace, we need to recognize, as the publican, the tax collector recognized in Luke 18, that what I need is God to be merciful to me, because what I am is a sinner. nothing more, and certainly nothing less. I'm a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. But God, in mercy, makes a distinction. How does he do it? He makes the distinction through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's for this reason, the background of Exodus 12, it's for this reason that the New Testament speaks so wonderfully about the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just his death that they highlight, though they speak of that, but his death as represented by his blood. We are justified through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You are not redeemed by silver or gold or anything like that, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without blemish and without defect. It is the blood of the Savior that has the power to make me clean. There is power in the blood. And the reason, of course, that there's power in the blood is because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is representative of his death. And his death as a sacrifice to God. And his death as a substitutionary sacrifice to God. There was no guilt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing wrong with him. There's no way at all that he deserved the punishment and the wrath of God. He was the sinless, holy, innocent, without blemish Son of God. But in our place, condemned he stood. He became our substitute. That's why I said that it is important for us to understand in Exodus 12 that the fortunes of the family were caught up in the fortunes of the firstborn. And that in Exodus 12, there was a substitute for the firstborn so that the firstborn did not have to die. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of the children of God, there is no substitute for him, and our happiness and our prosperity depends on what happens to him as our representative. And so if he dies for me, then the destroyer of God will not come in and destroy me. It all depends on what happens to the firstborn. And when God looks upon his Son on the cross, he does not spare his son. He doesn't, like he did with Isaac, provide another to die in his son's place. No, the son dies. The son, the firstborn son, sheds his blood. And through that blood, sinners are delivered from the wrath and curse of God. I wonder if you were there in Exodus 12, if you would have listened to the instructions of Moses as he delivered God's word to the people, would you have taken the lamb and killed it? And then would you have taken the blood and sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house? Or would you think, just silly, how's that going to help? It doesn't make any sense in all the world. Why would a lamb killed? Why would that save me? Or would you say, absolutely, having such a sense of what you deserve at the hands of a holy God, you would do whatever God would tell you. And if he tells you to kill and sprinkle, that's what you would do. Absolutely, wouldn't you? Well, then why won't you do that with the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the Lamb that God has promise for the deliverance of sinners. And he doesn't tell you to kill the lamb. That lamb has been killed by God's appointment and as an offering of the lamb himself. But he does invite you to cover yourself with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hide under the work of the Lord Jesus for sinners. Well, how do you do that? How do you smear the blood of Christ on your life. You do it by trusting in him, by taking him as your Savior, as he offers himself to you, as by asking him, will you not, O Lamb of God, die in my place? Mine is the sin. Mine is the guilt. Will you not die in my place by taking my sin and guilt upon yourself? And as you do that, it is done. The Lamb of God is killed for you, and you go free. And you go free, of course, so that you might be dedicated to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing what we read in Revelation 7. You remember there's this great multitude, and John says, who are these? And the answer comes, these are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then it goes on to say, and they stand before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Isn't that just wonderful? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who reconciles us to God, washing ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. And our response is full, wholehearted dedication to serve God day and night, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for the one who has rescued us by his grace and mercy. This is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of the Lamb that was chosen before the foundation of the world, whom you in time have sent into this world to live the perfect life and to die the substitutionary death. We bless you for our Lord Jesus, that he has redeemed us by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might cherish our Lord Jesus Christ and that we might count nothing as too much to serve you. That we would, like Mary we heard about this morning, that we would give costly devotion. That we would consider our Lord Jesus worth everything because he has given himself completely for our sakes. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.